Just one more Lord's Day we'll spend in it. But we're going to turn to Philippians in chapter 4, please. Philippians in chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 10 down to the end of verse 20. But we'll be considering primarily verses 18 through to 20 this morning. But to get the flow of thought in the context, we'll read here from verse 10. And this is the word of God, Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abide I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we don't adequately reflect on the importance of them or the consequence of them. And I do believe that this is true with regard to the whole matter of Christian giving. And many times, sadly, the people of God can walk down the aisle and drop their money into the box, and maybe it's been a rummaging in pockets or a rummaging in a purse or something like that to find something to give. Maybe it has been done more thoughtfully, but even at that, we don't appreciate the importance of what we have just done. Now, Paul appreciates this greatly because he had received a gift from the church in Philippi. And remember, I reminded you last week of Paul's lot as a prisoner. Whenever he was in prison, he had to provide for his own food, his own clothes. He even had to pay for his own house in which he was kept as a prisoner. And he was responsible for all of that. And it's obvious at times he was in straitened circumstances. And these Philippian believers, they had previously helped him before he was in prison when he was ministering the word in Thessalonica. But then they had, for some reason, not been able to help him. And now a gift had come. And Paul has been so thrilled with this gift. Important to see how he refers to it. Because he says this in verse 14, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. And that's how the Authorized Version puts it. Some of you will have versions that have maybe share in my affliction. And really, neither of those really get what Paul is saying. It's important to notice that this word communicate, it's a very Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles with the word fellowship. See, we talk about Christian fellowship, and what do we mean by Christian fellowship? But Paul understands what fellowship is. People who see his need and do what they can to help a brother in Christ who is in need. That is what Christian fellowship is all about, and sharing in the burdens and the difficulties that we have. As I put it in your notes there, Matthew Henry, this lovely statement, the nature of true Christian sympathy is not only to feel concern for our friends and their troubles, but to do what we can to help them. And you see, they have entered into fellowship with Paul by giving this offering, this gift, to help to meet his needs. But Paul wants to remind them that he is pleased with having received this gift, not because he desired the gift as an end in itself. No, he says in verse 17 that it's not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I want that to be registered to your account, that fruit, that benefit. that flows because you've been willing to participate with me in my need and have risen to meet my need. And we must see this, that the person who receives the gift, if it is truly given, is not the primary benefactor. The primary benefactor, if we understand it right, is the giver. And this is what Paul is saying. And it's spiritual benefits that flow whenever we give aright. And he will explain that. Now listen to what he says in verse 18. He says, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the gift. No. He just doesn't stop with saying the gift. Listen to what he says. The things which were sent from you. An odor of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That is astonishing language to be used about a gift that had been sent from Philippi to Paul in his need. Now that tells us some things. It tells us about God's estimation of their gift. How he esteems it. How he assesses it. Now notice how it is that he estimates it. First of all, he estimates it truly as an act of worship. Because Paul speaks of it as being as a sacrifice. And these people would know that the core of worship with regard to God lies sacrifice. And you see, Paul using this language is emphasizing to them, this gift that I have received, God sees it as an act of worship. I know that we would grasp that, brethren and sisters. That whenever we give to God's cause and to benefit God's people, God sees that as a true, genuine act of worship when it is done as it ought to be done. But it isn't just an act of worship, it is an acceptable act of worship. And again, the language that Paul uses is redolent of the Old Testament, and the people would know this. Notice what he says, that the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable. Now that little phrase, an odor of a sweet smell, is incredibly important. Because this is the language of the Old Testament, you see. Whenever you go back as far in your Bibles as Genesis chapter 8, you find that Noah has issued out of the ark, and so he will offer a sacrifice there to God. And as he does so, we read this, that God smell the sweet savour, and said in his heart, I will not curse the ground any more for man's sake. And as that offering ascended to God, of course there was a smell that arose with it. And God uses this as a metaphor that it is a sweet smell. It has satisfied him. It has been satisfactory to him. And as you make your way through the Old Testament, and you come into Genesis, and God will ordain the sacrificial system for his people. Again, he speaks about the offering that will be brought. Thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. Exodus 29:18. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savour. An offering made by fire unto the Lord. And this is symbolic of the fact that God has accepted it. It is indeed acceptable to him. You come into Leviticus. And you even read the first chapter, we'll not turn to it, but as you read the first chapter, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, as God explains the offerings that have been brought, again and again, he reiterates, it's a smell of a sweet savour, a smell of a sweet savour. Read through the whole book of Leviticus, you find that phrase punctuates it all. But whenever we come into the New Testament, this is lifted onto higher ground again. Remember that all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament spoke to of the greater sacrifice that would come. And as God is satisfied with those Old Testament sacrifices, he's teaching the people, this is to remind you there's a sacrifice that is coming that will fully satisfy me, so that no more of these sacrifices for sin will be necessary. And what is that sacrifice? That is Christ himself. And whenever we come into the book of Ephesians, and as you read through the book of Ephesians, you come to the fifth chapter, and we read this in the first verse. Be ye followers of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And oh, at Calvary's cross, when Christ suffered and died, as it were, there was that sweet smelling savour that saved unto God. God said, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with that which has been presented to me. Is it not astonishing then that Paul speaks of this gift from the Philippian believers and says that it is an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable to God? Did you ever think of your offering like that? And whatever you're giving to meet the needs of others, that ascends to God as a sweet savour. God says, I'm satisfied. Satisfied with that which you have brought. But more than that, it's not just an act of worship, an acceptable act of worship. It's a pleasing act of worship. He says it's well pleasing to God. Surely this is what should throb in the heart of every Christian. That what they long to do is to please God. Do you not long to please God? Surely we should long for this. Now, we do not long to please God and with regard to the thought of getting merit with him. Christ has done that for us. He has satisfied us in God's account. And we no longer need to strive to find that sort of pleasing in God's sight. We want, as those who are redeemed with the precious blood of his Son, to do that which is pleasing to him in our lives. And here he says that this offering is well pleasing to God. The writer to the Hebrews will affirm this so emphatically in the very last chapter. Listen to what he says. Chapter 13, verse 16. To do good and to communicate. It's the same word, to fellowship. It means sharing together when we are in need. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's thrilling to know that we can give to the work of God and the people of God in their need. And God says, I'm well pleased. Listen. Think of those words, well pleased. Do you know your Bible? Is there anywhere else where God speaks about being well pleased, using those words? Where do you find it? Well, think of Matthew chapter 3. And our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he has entered into the waters of baptism and he rises from it, and a voice is heard from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This should thrill our hearts. That the God who would look from heaven and say concerning his Son, I am well pleased, would look upon us. And whenever we're willing to rise up to do that, what will meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, God says, I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased. You see, this is how he estimates it, but this begs the question, why? Why is it that God would look and see these Philippian believers sending to meet the needs that Paul has and be so satisfied and so pleased with this offering? Well, I think we get the indication of why in our Lord's teaching in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. And our Lord speaks of the last great day of judgment, when all are gathered before him and the sheep are going to be separated from the goats in that day. And he says this, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Matthew 25:34. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For why I was an hungered, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous say, answer him saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? When did we ever do these things? We didn't see you. And what does Jesus say? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And this is why God looks upon it as a sacrifice of a sweet savour, as acceptable, well-pleasing to him. Because whenever you do it to the least of Christ's brethren, God sees it as if you've done it to him. There is such a union, such a link between the people of God and Christ, that anything that is done for the least of them, God views it as done for Christ. What a wonderful thing. And you know, Paul, here's that great, great man of God. And you know, you might think understandable that people would give to meet his needs and provide for him. But all our Lord says, if you do it for the very least, the weakest, the frailest, the most insignificant, my, it's done for me. That elevates our giving onto a different level, doesn't it? An incredibly different level. Again, that great preacher from many, many years ago, Chrysostom, he put it like this: how high he lifts their gift. It is not I, he says, who have received it, but God through me. And every time you give, if you give aright, you give to God in Christ. He is the one who receives it. But you see, here is God's estimation of their gift. But what is it that God will estimate? What will he so estimate as being worthy of being seen in such a light? Well, again, the Word of God tells us. Remember our Lord Jesus there? And you read about him in Luke 21, and he's sitting there beside the place where the people would have given their offerings in the temple. Around the outer courtyard of the temple, there were dotted receptacles, large receptacles that the people could put their offerings into, just as we have the offering boxes here, but they're not as large. And he was sitting beside him, and he saw many coming and giving so much, and then he saw a widow coming. And she gave 2 mites, and those were the 2 of the smallest coins in circulation in those days, thin little coins, the smallest amount in currency that you could have, and that's all she had to give. And Jesus observed it. He sees your offerings, and he says with delight, she has given more than them all, because she's given everything she had. Boys and girls, I don't know if you get pocket money. I'm sure you do. You get pocket money. Nod your head if you do. Oh, somebody's doing that. Poor fella. There's one poor fella here who doesn't get pocket money. Dear. I'm sure you all get pocket money. Learn early, boys and girls, not to depend on your mommy and daddy to give a coin or two to bring to church to put in. Take that off and bring them in as well. But learn to take a wee bit of your own money. Even if it's 10p, 20p. And you bring it in and you put it in. And if you do it in the right spirit, God will be so pleased. He'll be so pleased. And the least amount, he thinks so much of it. But not only that, you know, he even tells us in Matthew 10:42, that you give a cup of water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, you will not lose your reward. Even just a cup of water given, because it's given to one of Christ's own for his or her good and welfare. Even that is so pleasing to God. Isn't this wonderful? But you know, we must remember this. Yes, the smallest that is given does elicit such gladness in the heart of God. But we must think of those who have more than a little that they can give. And listen to Paul writes to young Timothy, a young pastor. And he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them. Now notice the language. He says, don't be diffident about it, Timothy. Charge them. Give them an order. This is a military command. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready to communicate. There's that same word, ready to fellowship, reach out to their brothers and sisters in need and to supply their need. Now listen, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation for the life to come, against the life to come. Brethren and sisters, most people in this congregation, in the terms of this world and in this society, are relatively well off. We are. Let's face the fact. And why has God made us so? Not for our own comfort, but He has entrusted us with these things that we might take them and disperse them to those who are in need, and particularly those who are His own, and for the work of God that it might be progressed and developed in this world. It's sad, you know, how little is given by Christians. I don't know what it's like in this country, but I did read a statistic in America, and I'm a bit dubious about these surveys that they do, and it works out what Christians are doing and so on. But one survey did work out that among professing Christians in America, they gave more on pet food than they did to the things of God. That's astonishing. But you see, we are given plenty that we may give plenty. And this is God's divine purpose. And you know, what a blessing there is to be able to give. But this is God's estimation of their gift. Let's move on then and see God's provision for the giver. And here is a wonderful, wonderful verse of scripture that has been rent out of its context so often that so few people see what Paul is really saying in it. But listen to what he says about the provision for the giver. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now this, initially, was written specifically to the believers in Philippi. It's written for them, but now we can come in as believers and apply it to ourselves. The first thing I want you to notice with regard to the believers in Philippi is their poverty. Their poverty. If you're to go back in your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians, and there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul has been making an appeal for offerings to come in. And then he says this in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia, that's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Philippi is one of the churches of Macedonia. Now listen to what he says. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded onto the riches of their liberality. He says they were in deep poverty. And then he says this, verse 3, for to their power I bear record. Yes, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and to take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And there you see, there are people who are in deep poverty. But when they're in deep poverty, what do? They give themselves holy to the Lord. Lord, we are yours, therefore everything we have is yours. And out of their deep poverty, they give even beyond that which you would have thought they would have been able to give. They really gave until it was biting. Now it's to people in that situation. And so you see the context now, don't you? It's to people who have given to the extreme, given to where it hurts, as we would say, that Paul now says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. To them he says it. And so you see their poverty, and notice the persuasion It's not that Paul is trying to persuade them of something, but Paul is persuaded of something. Something he is categorically assured of. My God shall supply all your needs. Notice the language that he uses. He doesn't just say, but God shall supply all your needs. He adds one little word that is so important. But my God shall supply all your needs. And this is why he can be so emphatic. Because Paul has proved God in the crucible of need. My God has supplied my need. God has provided for me. And I'm utterly, absolutely, totally convinced that as you people have been so sacrificial, God has been pleased with that gift. God has accepted that gift that's there as a sweet savour in his nostrils. And that God who looked after me will look after you. He'll meet all your need. Now look at the contents of this persuasion. He says, my God shall supply all your need. Not all their greed. Doesn't say that they'll get everything that they might want. Although I believe whenever we're truly in tune spiritually, he will give what we want most of all. But it's all their need. We sang Psalm 84 because coming toward the end of that psalm, the psalmist says this, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold for them that walk uprightly. And if we are walking with the Lord and we are willing to do that which he asks of us, we can be sure of this, that what we need, he will supply. Our problem is this, that so many things that we think we need, we do not need. And we are bombarded with this idea, day and daily, constantly, you need this, you need this, you need this, and we don't need it at all. Let me use a simple illustration. I have a mobile phone, I use it, it's useful. I got it on contract a couple of years back there. And do you know what starts to happen? You start getting the messages. There's this new super duper, the phone is out now, and you know, you can go in and you can, you know, have an upgrade and all the rest of it. And here, and I hear people around me then saying, and they have a perfectly good phone, and it's doing everything they want. Oh, I need to get my phone changed. I need to get it changed. And they're when changed the phone, is about 2 years old. You don't need it at all. Here's something to think about. How rapidly things that are luxuries become necessities. I've talked about this before. Boys and girls, you'll maybe fall off your seat whenever I tell you this. I was brought up in a house where there was no central heating. There was a coal fire in the living room. That was it. I've said this. I believe central heating has served to fracture family life. Because when I was growing up in our house, you couldn't get into a huff and go to your room. And you wouldn't sit in your room with some wee gadget and everybody else in a different room. You had to get near the fire. You were founders. But you know, soon we moved in the house with central heating. Oh, we can't do without it now. Whenever I was growing up, if you wanted to use the phone, you had to walk up the street to the red box and use the phone. And then we got it into the house. Couldn't do without it. Now we've got our mobile phone. We can't even come to church with it. We need it, we need it, we need it. We don't need it. But God knows what we need. And he says, I'll provide what you need. And if I don't provide it, learn the lesson, you don't really need it. And remember, this is couched in what Paul has been teaching them about Christian contentment. If you didn't hear that, get the sermon from last week. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to be full. He has learned the lesson of contentment. And he says, I know that God can provide all of your needs. Oh, for the spirit of the wise man in the book of Proverbs. Whenever he writes, and he says this, Proverbs 30 verse 7, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove from me vanity, that is empty, useless things and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food appropriate for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Oh God, just give me what you know is enough for me. You see, this is what he says he will do. And how the people of God have proved that he is able to do this. There's a man called Richard Waffle, you've probably never heard of him, but he was a pastor in a church in London back in the 1600s. And whenever he was there, 1662, there came the Act of Uniformity. And we are known as non-conformists, alright? We wouldn't conform to the Church of England and using the prayer book and that sort of thing. In those days, if you didn't do that, you would have been put in prison. You maybe would have been killed. And this man had been in prison a number of times. And then people came pleading with him that he would relent on his convictions and talked about his children and their needs. And he responded, listen to these words, my children shall never want. Their heavenly Father will provide what is necessary. And what is more than necessary is harmful. And a wonderful statement. You see, this is what he says he will provide. And notice, it's all their need. And all their physical need. And all their spiritual need. Whatever is encompassed within our physical needs and our spiritual needs, God will provide. These people had impoverished themselves for the work of God, for the support of Paul. But Paul says, God will look after you. And notice this, the planting. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And it's according to those riches. And those riches are inexhaustible. And they're sufficient. Brothers and sisters, God is more than enough to meet your need. There's a little poem that an American wrote years ago. And it's this title, God's Bank Ain't Busted Yet. God's bank never goes broke. And he has enough for all his children. And he will meet their needs. But notice the person, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by, or in, or through Christ Jesus. And here is the crucial thing. All of that God brings to us is mediated to us through Christ and is brought to us in him. And we need to have Christ. We need to know Christ. We need to be in Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer, our great Sustainer. And in him and through him, God guarantees he will provide everything. We must move on. God's estimation of the gift, God's provision for the giver, God's exaltation because of the gift. Because as Paul is dictating this to his amanuensis, that is those secretary who would be writing it for him, he bursts out and he says, now, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You notice quickly the relationship that's emphasized here? He doesn't say, now unto God be glory forever and ever. No, God and our Father. Oh, that we could learn the sweetness of knowing that God is indeed our Father. Read Ephesians 1:3-7 and see how in eternity past God had ordained that there were those company that he had chosen in Christ, whom he would bring to himself in Christ, and he would adopt them as his children. It was God's eternal purpose, if you're saved, to bring into his family as his child to be your father. Read Galatians 4:4-6. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And God sent his Son into this world to go to the horrors of Calvary, that there he might suffer and die, to redeem us, to save us, and to bring us into his family, that God might be our Father, and he is our loving Heavenly Father. And I don't have time to bring you through it today, but go home and open up Matthew chapter 6 and underline every time God, Jesus refers to God there as our Father. And he tells us there that God knows what you have need of. And he says, when you pray, our Father who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What else? Give us today our daily bread. Brethren and sisters, if you're saved, you have a heavenly Father whose bounty is immeasurable, and he will not leave one of his children destitute. He will see to it that the needs are met. And as you read on, Jesus tells you, don't worry about the clothes that you have to wear. Don't be anxiously distraught about the food that you need to eat. Don't be burdened about the cares of tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And he says, your heavenly Father will care for you. Oh, we have become so self-reliant, haven't we? And we're dependent on what we can garner. We're dependent on our bank balances. We get our security from that, just like the world. Our security lies elsewhere. It lies in the Heavenly Father who has brought us to himself. He emphasizes that relationship. And now do you see the desire expressed? Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. You know, as we walk out of this congregation and as we make our offerings, if we do it thoughtfully and carefully and gladly, we can realize this ascends as a sweet savour to our God. And that God has promised, he will meet my every need. And it should make you shout in your heart, hallelujah. To God and our Father be glory forever and ever. And here is the affirmation that is expected. Amen. The pride urges you to say amen. They can't get you to say amen. But can you picture the scene? When this little letter arrives at Philippi, the believers are gathered. And the listeners is read from their beloved brother Paul. And then it comes and he talks about the offering that they have sent, and they have impoverished themselves to send it. And then they hear it said that this offering that they had given out of their poverty, it is ascended as a sweet savour, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then they read these thrilling words, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And then they hear, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I can hear those Philippian believers almost jumping to their feet and saying, amen. So be it. Oh, brethren and sisters, do you believe it? That he can supply all your needs. And out of his infinite riches and glory, he giveth. And he giveth. And he giveth. Again. How precious this is. That all of it's are giving on to a totally different plan. Totally different. May we consider these things. And may God make his word to be a blessing to all our hearts in these days.